Well, it's been a while, so let me just review kind of where we were. Remember, as we've been doing this book, we started out with seeing that the book is addressed to a series of churches in Asia Minor who are facing various struggles in their Christian lives, in their Christian walk. And the book is about dealing with those struggles. That's the central focus. That's what God and Jesus are concerned about. And as he continues in the book, having warned the people about some of the specific challenges they faced and having encouraged them to endure and walk in faith, he goes on to talk about the great historical conflict that dominates all of human history, which is when the seals are removed on the Book of Life, God is moving to bring people to himself out of a fallen world. And that's all that human history is really about. When the books are closed, when Jesus has come, that's all that will have truly mattered was that conflict. Who was brought out from being lost and enslaved to sin unto salvation? Now, the world, because by its very nature is enslaved to sin and has followed Satan's ways, is opposed to this. But this opposition itself is part of God's plan to save his people. In other words, it's not this extraneous kind of opposition that's sitting there, and you've got God going one way, and you've got this kind of other force that's going to lose going the other way. It's true, that's what the world thinks. But actually, God's in sovereign control, and the world is being utilized for his plans and his purposes just as much as other things that are going on. We're also, of course, seeing that some of God's judgments and a lot of the disasters that occur on the world are also part of this. So a lot of the negative things we see and look at in life are actually part of what God is doing to save these souls. Now, we've also talked about the fact that this book is not chronological. It's talking about the life, it's true, it's talking about what the seven churches face and what we face as believers, but the book is not sequentially like a history in the sense that where chapter 4 takes place from 100 to 300 and chapter 5 from 300 to 600 and so forth. It isn't like that. He'll go from one theme to the next and then back to an original theme. So the seals are undone, and you get kind of a summary of what's going on in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we see an interlude, or we saw an interlude, where we see God's people protected and sealed from some of the disasters that are occurring. So that their picture is not the same as the world's picture. We went on to chapter 8, where the seventh seal was finally opened. We saw silence in heaven. Seven trumpets were given to angels. We see the prayers of God's people utilized in worship. And then we see the seven trumpets blown, six of which probably are simultaneous. That is to say, they're occurring. There's no particular reason to think that what's happening in the sixth trumpet is necessarily later than what's happening in the first trumpet. But they're conceptually somewhat different. We see a little difference in the trumpets as they go, especially between the first four and the next two. And then finally, the seventh trumpet seems to have an indication of what's going to happen at the very end of the end times. We haven't actually gone through the seven trumpets yet. That's kind of In case you think I'm reviewing and you think, oh, I missed that class, I must have been sleeping or something. Now, at the end of the class, we were asking the question, how are God's people protected? And we were addressing this in the context of the first four trumpets. Now, if you look at it, the first four trumpets, and we'll talk a little bit more about them in detail in a minute, are all kind of general disasters. They're disasters which apply to everybody. But it's clear that how Christians are going to take them and how they're going to be impacted in one sense is very different than how the world takes them and is going to be impacted. And we'd actually, at the end of our last class, I'd said, well, how are we different? And Eric had already given us a couple of answers. He mentioned, well, one thing is, when we die, if we die in a disaster, we go to eternal life. If a person of the world dies in a general disaster, he goes to eternal perdition. So that's a very different outcome. The other second he mentioned was the providence of God, which we've talked about before, protects us as Christians. And we've seen that in a variety of contexts. So that we're not just left in these disasters willy-nilly. It's not random. It looks random if you're a human looking on. But since God is sovereign and has guided the life of every believer, if we're in a disaster, it's because it's part of his plan for us. And if it's not, we won't be in it. So he had talked about those two. I want us to continue on that question. How are Christians different than people of the world or people of the earth in general when they face these general disasters that occur in life? And I'll throw that out to you. I realize it's hard to answer these. You know, it's, oh, 3 weeks ago we were talking about this. You probably have thought about it for the last 3 weeks, right? And now I have all the answers. More likely you've forgotten about it.
All things work together.
Okay, all things work together for a pattern for good, Romans 8. So we have a knowledge that the world doesn't have. We have a psychological perspective. In other words, we're not to spend our life being afraid this is going to happen because we know God's sovereign and it all works together for our good. And that's why we're told in the Old Testament, don't fear what these people fear, who are the ones that don't believe. Go ahead.
So the world will fear man, and we should fear God only and listen to God only.
Okay, we should fear God and fear him only and not fear either men, and if it's a human-made disaster, that could certainly be part of it, or what men fear. All our culture is telling us, be worried about this, be worried about that. Global warming is coming. Ah! Actually, I saw a National Geographic article that had Chicago in the region that benefits from global warming, so we can feel comfortable about that. But if I lived on the Florida coast. Yeah, John.
The other big difference is it's not the end. From our perspective, it's a gateway, it's a transition, so that changes the perspective.
Yeah, back to the point about where we go when we die. So if we are killed in a disaster, it was God's eternal plan for us, and we will be in a situation that will be well. And if someone else dies that we're fond of, which I think lots of us as we get older are probably more worried about what happens to our children and grandchildren than to ourselves. if it happens to them, we have to have a perspective on God's in control in their lives too. It's actually a little, in some sense it's harder to trust God's in control of your children's lives than your own, sometimes I've noticed. Probably because it seems so out of control to us as parents. Even more so maybe with my grandchildren. Um, Any other thoughts?
I think when you look at a Christian, and I can only speak from my Christian experience, that I became a Christian when I was about 17. I know I went from death to life. I know that I have a Redeemer, that my Redeemer lives. I know that I needed a Savior, and a Savior was provided apart from me. You know, not what I did. Just, and those are great foundations to live your life on. Mm-hmm. That I have a Redeemer. God can take this bad thing, what I consider bad thing, and flip it.
Mm-hmm.
How do I know? He took the death of Christ, redeemed it, and rose again. Resurrection came from death. We don't see that, except in the Bible and in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we got examples in the Scripture of where what looked like a disaster to the followers of Jesus was the good news. When the resurrection occurred, it was clearly more obvious. So if we think about it, we have a whole different perspective on this. Now, sometimes we're not walking in as good of faith as the others, and we might not be seeing as clearly what God wants us to see as other times. And, you know, it's all very well and good to say, oh, yeah, Scripture teaches me that the pain that comes from these general disasters in life is part of God's chastening for my eternal good, but it's still not any pleasant when it's happening, and Hebrews tells us that when he talks about God disciplining us for our good. It's not fun at the time. And we have to know that sometimes we're not walking in as much faith, and so we're not going to have the proper focus. One is reminded of the incident in Daniel when the three colleagues of Daniel are told to worship the idol, and they say to the king, our God can save us out of your hand, when the king threatens to kill him, if he so desires. But even if he does not, we will not worship the idol. So if we're walking in perspective of faith, we've got strength. This life is certainly not all that we have. And we also know, as we look at Scripture, that some men may be saved by disaster who were not living in faith. And so there's a benefit. I mean, part of the church that's elect was elected because of disasters that occurred, or that it was manifested that way, their election. And even among those who will not change, say like Pharaoh, whose heart was hard, he didn't change, he wouldn't repent. Even after he'd seen all those disasters and miracles, he still went after him and said, well, I'm going to get him after all. Apparently, God was all of a sudden no longer interested in Moses and his people. But that, too, is helpful for us because we need to understand why God doesn't save everybody. There are some people who would make it not heaven if they were there for the rest of us. And God wants us to see that very clearly. That's why this natural human tendency to say, well, why didn't God elect everybody to be saved? Well, the reason is because if everybody was there, it wouldn't be eternal life. And we get to see that in this world very nicely. So there's big benefits to all of this. And we understand that in other contexts. I mean, I think back and I went to school for 20 years by the time I got out of grad school, and it cost me money and it was a big pain and there was a lot of stuff I had to learn that I didn't like learning. And I did it because of what I thought I'd get when I was done. The difference is, when I got out of grad school, I didn't actually get exactly what I thought I was going to get. Whereas when I am with God in heaven, I'll get something far better than I envision I'm going to get. So this is going to be a much better arrangement. So we are not to spend our lives all terrified by this. But the first four judgments, first four trumpets, are general judgments on mankind. And as we look at those judgments, they look fairly unpleasant. Not surprising, since they're killing a third of mankind each time, or a third of the people involved. By the way, what do you think he means by a third?
A lot.
Yeah, a lot. Enough to really matter. Maybe not everybody, not a majority, but quite a number. And as they do so, you see seven judgments in a variety of different, total of seven judgments in a variety of different contexts. And a third dying means that these are not insignificant things that happen. And of course, big disasters occur. We know that from human history, that there are times when incredible disasters occur. Times they're bigger than a third. You know, I mentioned the 30 Years' War, when many regions of Germany lost more than 50% of their population during that war, mainly due to starvation after the armies had destroyed the land and trampled all the food and stuff. Or the most extreme example I can think of is when the Spanish went to South America and they conquered it. Now, the conquest entailed considerable death, but not nearly as many as the deaths from the diseases that the Spanish brought. They were kind of like plague bringers. And the population is believed to have gone down about 90% for a time. So that would be a pretty big disaster. And actually, that was a problem that North American residents had as well. Tecumseh became such a radical opponent of America after 80% of his tribe died from smallpox, and he finally decided they were just going to keep on getting wiped out by these people that kept bringing the plague. Sort of the first anti-immigrant policy in America. I don't know. Anyhow. Now, as we look at these things, one thing that strikes Americans who live nowadays is it sounds kind of exotic. Hail and fire mixed with blood and hurtled down upon the earth. And a third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up. And all the green grass is burned up. A huge mountain all blazed, thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turns into blood. These sound like things that don't have much to do with our day-to-day life. They sound strange. And I need to talk about this for a while, because this is one of the biggest problems we have in our culture with interpreting Revelation. The book sounds exotic to us. Almost sounds like some kind of futuristic movie or something. It's not. It was written to viewers who'd never seen movies. who did not have our obsession with and our ability to simulate things that haven't happened. And those people would have looked at these things more in their context of the Old Testament, where they were not nearly so exotic sounding. They sounded more like something that they understood. So it's ironic, to them it was a more clear passage than it is to us, precisely because our culture makes it harder to understand these sorts of things. So, you know, this image in the first trumpet of the hail, fire mixed with blood reminds me of, some kind of disaster movie or something, where we're all simulated up. But in fact, a lot of these images are things that were not that unnatural to the original readers. And this is important because if you don't think about the fact that this is imagery, you're going to misjudge what is going on. We have to be very careful about taking imagery too literally and about associating it with what we imagine it might be without looking at the Old Testament context, which often uses the same imagery in a very different way. And this is probably the biggest natural error I see in people interpreting Revelation: a tendency to make the book exotic rather than, in fact, things that have happened in the history of mankind and which we see and which we will see. And you don't need some movie producer to give you a feel for what it might have looked like to the people. And I'm going to give you a few examples of that, because this is a thing that I see more people have trouble with this than anything else as they look at this book. Somebody said to me one day, well, I haven't seen any of this stuff happen yet, so the book has to be future. Well, the answer is the original readers thought they had, so the book didn't have to be future to them. Let's take, I'm going to take Isaiah chapter 34. This is a judgment that's going to occur on Edom. And I'm reading from verse 4 through 6. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, far fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, the capital, and a great slaughter in Egypt, in Edom. Now, if you read that, you might think, wow, Edom must have really been wiped out. Well, they were conquered, and it was a big disaster at the time, but Edom survived. It didn't go away. King Herod was half Edomite, the guy who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. So there were still Edomites around. So what's the purpose of this imagery? Well, it's to give you a feel for the terror that the people would have felt as an enemy empire came upon them and crushed their country, which is highly unpleasant. It may not be nearly as exotic as sometimes we think, but it'd still be very scary for the people where this happened. And the same kind of imagery is utilized in Isaiah 13:10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold. Now, that is a description of what's going to happen to Babylon. That's in Isaiah. Another country's going to be judged. But it's true, Babylon was conquered by Cyrus the Great. But the city, but Babylon itself didn't just cease to exist. In fact, it lasted for many more years. And the Persians even used it as a government center for a time. So it's not meant to be taken in the sense that the stars all fell on them or something like that. A Persian army snuck in and conquered them. That's all that happened. Now, if you lived through that, you might say, this is a disaster. It would feel like an awful thing. But it's not an exotic awful thing. It's just a thing that would have been felt badly to the people. Interestingly enough, in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, the same imagery is used talking about the coming of Jesus, which is really is an event that's of cataclysmic circumstances that we haven't yet seen. So the scripture uses the same imagery to describe the fall of an empire, the fall of a city, the fall of a country, as it does to describe the coming of Christ. So the imagery is more of psychological, not saying that the event is of identical magnitude if you're looking at it as an objective observer. It's kind of like, I think almost we've gotten used to looking at things in a cosmic way. That sounds kind of queer. But I've seen all these movies where disasters occur, or where they're futuristic movies or movies with wonderful effects. Particularly the younger you are, the more you've seen that. I mean, I remember the first time I saw Star Wars in 1976. Pretty amazing to think that 45 years ago now. But it was like, whoa! Now, for the younger generation, that's old hat. You know, nothing special. We can do much better. I can play a computer game that's better. We see that all the time in the Old Testament, where certain imagery is applied to a variety of circumstances, but it almost looks like it applies to greater circumstances, because it's what the people are feeling or what's going on in a certain theological sense at the time. And sometimes that just makes us have trouble as we struggle with the passages. Go ahead.
So if I'm understanding what you're saying correctly, and I agree with it, you're saying that when we take the things in Revelation, the imagery, and we marry them to, and it's a good observation about movies and things that we're, you know, images that we're given on the screen, and then we think, okay, this is what the end times is going to look like, that can sort of blind us to things that have happened and are happening now, because we keep looking for this massive, huge thing that's going to be, you know, just terror raining down. But in reality, it's not that those things haven't happened, that they're not also going to happen, but that there's also maybe more subtle things or other kinds of warfare that maybe we should be looking at as yes. well.
Yes. Yeah, I think we have a temptation to miss certain things. Yeah. We see this sometimes in a way that, in a variety of contexts. There's another one that I just want to mention here. Remember when Dan did Ezekiel, and he was talking about the king of Tyre, and as he was reading it, it almost sounded like it was Satan being discussed. Here, I'll just read this. Ezekiel 28:11-19 is where I'm at. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, and so forth. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, that I made a spectacle of you before kings. Now, as you look at that passage, people will say, well, isn't this Satan? Or sometimes they'll say that. Now, I don't think it is talking about Satan. I think it's talking about the king of Tyre. Remember, Dan argued that as well. I think what's happening is, though, that all sinful men have attributes of Satan. And they all are kind of following him in a certain way, and certain things have happened in their lives. And what's true is the king of Tyre had the pride of Satan. He thought of himself as wealthy and successful and marvelous beyond belief. He thought, what is it Clint Eastwood says, he was a legend in his own mind, kind of thing, say in the movies. He sort of thought of himself like this cherub at the Garden of Eden. But in fact, he's thrown down. His empire rots. His sin is a stench before God. His pride is totally judged. And there's actually another passage in Isaiah that's alluding to Babylon that looks like the same sort of wording. So the original readers would have known that kind of language and realized that sometimes it wasn't quite the way it sounds. It was more the way the person is imagining it, who's the sinner who gets crushed. Yes, Carrie.
My confusion, or some of my confusion, comes with, okay, here's this part of Scripture, okay, Revelations. And then you look at how... when Jesus said, you know, this temple will be broken down and in 3 days rebuilt. And I go like, how do I take the, how do I know apart from either a teacher that knows more than me, and that teacher that knows more than me might be even more disjointed in his thinking. And I just, you know, like dividing, you know, okay, this is that, and this is how I'm supposed to look at this, and this is a narrative. Mm-hmm. And those words... don't lie. Okay, that's okay. I treat that this way. I treat this, imagine this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, how do I know?
Yeah, the normal answer to that is you have to look at the passages that the readers would have known and had and see the context in which they're reading it. That's one of the reasons I spend so much time going over other passages. Because I feel that they are critical to understanding and getting a feel for what each passage would have meant. Now, you also have the general knowledge that you have of Scripture, which would help you What would God be interested in? What's the purpose of this book? And as you think about that, you can sort of see what's likely him to be concerned about. And it's not going to be doing exotic things. It's going to be saving his people and making these seven churches obey. That helps some too. But I think it's also critical. You just have to look at these other passages where you see the same terminology and say, how are they used there? And that gives you a better perspective and feel that likely sky rolled up and that sort of idea. What they're being used for typically is, this is how the people would feel, that their whole world was falling apart. Even though it wasn't literally falling apart. I mean, the sun went up, that sort of thing, the next day. But I remember once I was in church and I was a University of Cincinnati basketball fan. And they won the national championship 2 years in a row in double overtime against Ohio State. And then the third year, they lost the national championship in the finals to Loyola of Chicago. I think it was in overtime, if I remember. Maybe. It was right at the end there. 1 point, if I remember right. And so I was feeling a little depressed that morning at church. And the minister got up and said, now for the University of Cincinnati basketball fans, I do want to remind you the sun did rise this morning. which I remember that better than the basketball game now. I'm going to give one last example of this. And it's particularly a striking example because it shows how much this is a psychological thing. And a lot of these judgment passages from the prophets would have been very familiar to our readers. So this would have been their context. This is Ezekiel chapter 32, starting in verse 2. Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a lion among nations. You are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the water with your feet and muddying the streams. This is what the sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I will cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. I will throw you on the land and hurl you on the open field. I will let all the birds of the air settle on you, and all the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I will spread your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your remains. I will drench the land with your flowing blood all the way to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your flesh. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about your destruction among the nations, among lands you have not known. I will cause many people to be appalled at you, and their kings will shudder with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. On the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble every moment for his life. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. And then the sovereign Lord says the king of Babylon is going to come and crush Egypt, which he did. The king of Babylon conquered Egypt. Now, that sounds incredibly horrifying. Remember, Egypt survived. In fact, for 98% of the population who were serfs and peasants on the land, it didn't change very much. But if you were the ruling house of Egypt, the pharaoh who's a just, who's talked about here, and you're, instead of being pharaoh, you're now dead and your family is now dead, this would have been an earth-shaking event. Who needs a disaster when we're already killed by the king of Babylon? So it's a big deal in one sense, even though it isn't a big deal in the sense that the language might make you feel like was going on. And this is very critical for all this imagery, because imagery is important in the sense that it gives you an emotional impact. It gives you a feel for the teaching. But it's not necessarily meant to give you a literal picture of what's happening. And of course, Egypt didn't get destroyed as a country when this happened. It kept on existing for years later. That dynasty was gone. And they no longer, and after Babylon had conquered it, for a time it was a province of Babylon and not an independent country, then later it became an independent country, but under a different set of leaders. Not that from the average person's point of view it ever mattered much, because domestic pharaohs were still, from the point of view of the people, conquerors. Now, so as we go back to the fifth trumpet, the first trumpet, I'm sorry, armed with this perspective, hopefully we can think more clearly about what's going on. I spent an awful long time on that, but I felt it's very important because of our cultural biases. Seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So that's the first trumpet. Sounds like a pretty big disaster. When have we seen things that sound like hail and blood and fire before in the scripture? Anybody think of any times when that would have mattered?
Egypt.
Yeah, we don't even need the microphone here. Egypt, we saw that. That's the natural thing. Remember, there was hail and lightning in the Egyptian plagues, and the hail destroyed many of the animals and much of the plant life. And in that particular case, it didn't fall on the part of the country where the Israelites lived. It fell on the part where the native Egyptians lived. So we see that. We've seen that before also in prophecy. In Isaiah 30:30, it talks about hail and fire judgment on the nations. In this case, Assyria is going to have that happen. Psalm 18:12 talks about hail and lightning mixed with blood. In Joshua 10:11, there's a passage about enemies who are killed by a hailstorm as they flee a battle. That'd be pretty bad hail that kills you. that's not normally an image we think of, although when my parents lived in Cincinnati, and normally it doesn't have that much hail, but they were just about to take a trip, actually to Karen and my wedding, and this big hailstorm came down. A lot of the hailstones were the size of a golf ball, and some of them were the size of a baseball. And, of course, they're going pretty fast. Anybody whose car was parked outside had their windows broken. And lots of houses needed their roofs replaced. So I could see standing out that hailstorm getting killed by that hail, rather than the fairly smaller hail. All the hailstorms I've been in, if I had an umbrella, I wouldn't get smashed on my head or anything. But this still is a hailstorm that's going to do a lot of damage. And of course, these kind of things do happen all the time. We have natural disasters that come and wreck the crops or destroy what people were planning to do and having happen. We still worry about the weather some now. But think of how much worse you'd worry about the weather back when you had no weather forecast. It just came. There was no jewel to buy salt for your driveway the next day. And you didn't have much in the way of natural defenses against the weather. I mean, we're kind of an insulated people in that sense. But things happen. And disasters happen, and this is one kind of disaster that comes upon the land. And that kind of disaster occurs. Second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That sounds like a pretty big disaster, too. Now, what is this image of a huge mountain all ablaze thrown into the sea? What does that sound like?
Star.
Like a star. Oh, a star? Mm. Okay, a star comes from the heavens. Or an asteroid comes from the heavens. I mean, when I read that, you know, the first thing I thought of was the asteroid that we think destroyed the dinosaurs, or people speculate destroyed. It's actually speculate destroyed the dinosaurs by causing a general worldwide change in the climate of the Earth. Interestingly enough, though, I'm not sure that the original readers would have thought of that like we do at all. I think they would have looked back at something like Jeremiah 51:25. Let's see, Jeremiah 51:25, where he's talking about Babylon. And he says, I am against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you. I will roll you off the cliffs and make you a burned out mountain. No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever. And this is, of course, a prophecy against Babylon. Now notice, he uses that same kind of mountain image for an empire. So, for all we know, this big mountain is not a big mountain, but it's an empire that comes upon the sea, which, of course, there have been a variety of those in history that caused trouble for people and shipping and that sort of thing. But also, in the Old Testament, the sea itself is often used as an image. And actually, we're going to see this in Revelation 21:1, when we're told there's no more sea in the heavens. The modern Americans look at that, there's no more sea, no more ocean. That doesn't sound so wonderful to me. But that's because we're not thinking like the ancients. Turns out, from the ancients' point of view, the sea was an incredible source of uncertainty and danger. Storms, it couldn't be navigated, your ship got too far out in the ocean, so you didn't have any land or anything, you might not make it back. It was a highly insecure thing. And so the sea was, from time to time, used more as an image of life in the world in an insecure world, and out of the sea emerges beasts. And Daniel. So that what's really being said is the insecurity of life. So a big empire suddenly comes in your world and it creates massive insecurities for everybody else that they didn't even know was going to come until this empire came shooting along. And so the original readers might well have thought, oh, a big empire or another big disaster, man-made kind of thing, is going to come here out of the general uncertainties that we face in life. And that's one of the reasons they'd be so excited about the fact that there's no ocean in heaven, because what really John's going to be saying, or the Revelation's going to be saying, is in heaven we won't be facing the uncertainty we do from earth. There won't be some evil empire emerging that crushes us, or some other thing that crushes us. Which again, shows a very uncertain world and a scary world, but not an exotically scary world. It's kind of like a more garden variety sort of thing. Not that evil empires in uncertainty can't be a disaster for the people who are in their way, and because they are. So the second angel is blown, and again, many people can be killed when this happens. And the very fact that we talk about the sea in Scripture means that we're dealing with a world that's by its nature uncertain and insecure. And however insecure we might think the world is now, it was more insecure then. I mean, the average lifespan was 20 in the Roman Empire, partly because so many children died. You had plagues going through. The empire itself was kind of a plague. If you were living there, you were sort of a conquered people. You never knew when the governor would decide to go after you. Because while the empire never had a... they weren't like Assyria. They didn't systematically persecute people. Legally, you were supposed to worship the emperor and be a part of the imperial system. It was enforced just enough to be scary. You never knew when it was going to happen. I mean, a couple of the churches faced that. A couple of the churches, it's not mentioned. It clearly wasn't a problem. It probably depended on who the Roman commander was in the area, which in turn partly depended upon the circumstances that he faced. For example, Ephesus, it doesn't look like that was a problem they faced at all. And Laodicea certainly didn't seem to face the problem of a hostile government giving them troubles. They seemed to think everything was just fine. The third angel, I'll go back up here, does his trumpet. And a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, that particular phrase, Wormwood, is translated poisonous water in Jeremiah a couple of times. And this would have actually been something much more familiar to them than to us. There was a lot of problem with water that had been poisoned one way or the other by natural means. And you know, they used to say in the desert, if you come upon an oasis, if there are a bunch of insects and it's kind of gross, you can go ahead and drink the water. If it's nice and placid and there's nothing there, watch out. Because if it poisoned the bugs, it'll poison you too. So this would have been a very natural image for them. Now, the problem with a star as an image is it's too broad. Star is used as a lot of things in a lot of places. So it's hard to know exactly what it means or what the original readers would have thought it meant. For example, you know, we've already seen star used in Revelation. Either the angel that represents the church or perhaps the leaders of the church, depending on the interpreter. Actually, in Isaiah 14:12, star is used to represent Babylon and the king of Babylon. In 14:3, star is used in Revelation 2:28 as a gift for believers who endure. In Amos 5:26, it's used as the star of our God, Yahweh. So it's used often enough, so we don't know what it means exactly. And I think the whole point of the image is, I'm not sure they knew exactly what it meant, but they would have recognized they were dealing with some sort of image and that what it meant was life is uncertain, water can be poisonous. Many commentators think this is kind of symbolic of the hardship and the sudden death that just comes our way in life. And while bad water would have been a good way of, not a good way, but a natural, a common way of that happening, it perhaps represents a broader set of risks that people face. For us, bad water is kind of a, you know, it's sort of a unique thing. I mean, I don't recall ever getting sick from drinking water in my life, because I've always had good tap water. I mean, they were, my parents told me stories of the great flood when the Ohio River flooded when I was growing up, and they were talked about people who were stupid enough to drink water out of their tap, which was not cleaned up for them, and some got sick. But generally speaking, that was a totally unique experience.
This image, if I said Flint, Michigan,
you
would go lead.
Yes.
If I said, lead pipes or E. coli in the water, things in water tanks, water storage tanks, Legionnaire's disease in our HVAC systems, all that is linked to that water.
Yeah. Yeah,
so it is pretty modern.
Yeah, occasionally it happens, yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about Flint. Now, of course, even that water kills you only slowly, right? Or makes you mentally deficient or something. Well, okay. We'll finish the angels next week. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified. May your name be honored. We rejoice in you and in your goodness. And we thank you that you've given us your word that we might know that you're in sovereign control of all these events and all this uncertainty. But for your people, it will end. Glory to your holy name. Amen.